lot of us have essentially two different approaches, right? One is that people do cry out, people do speak out against those who are oppressed all over the world. And the beauty of the Deen of Islam, the absolute beauty of it, is that we are not prejudiced when it comes to oppression. We're not prejudiced, period. But especially when it comes to oppression. Especially the Shias of Ali Muhammad. Especially those who try and aspire like you and I to be the true Shias of the Ahlul Bayt. Where we see dhulm, where we see a mazlum, we run towards it. And we get those teachings from the Ahlul Bayt, nobody else. We don't see what sect he belongs to. We don't see, are you a Sunni Muslim? Are you a black Muslim? Are you a white Muslim? Are you an Urdu Muslim? Are you a Khoja Muslim? Are you a... No, we don't. If you are a Muslim, then because we are the ones that cry for Sayyid al-Shuhada, we come running towards that Muslim and give him whatever he can or whatever she can to help him. Imam Ja'far al-Sadiq, alayhi salatu wasalam, Allahumma salli ala Muhammad, he says that one of the most beautiful acts that are accepted by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is to help your fellow brother or your sister in three areas. Number one is satisfy their hunger. Number two is to share in their grief. And number three is to make them feel protected and secure. One of the most liked acts in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, in the eyes of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So this notion, this idea that, you know, I'm only going to help those, yes, there are, within our fiqh, there are very specific things. Like, for example, the zakat, the fitr, the idea is that, you know, the first place that should be spent is somebody who is a Shia family or Shia individual who is in need. Okay. But when it comes to oppression and on the global stage today, I'll even travel outside of Islam and say, if there is a Christian Muslim, a Jewish Muslim, a Hindu Muslim, a Sikh Muslim, right? A Buddhist Muslim. We, in the seerah and the path and the teachings of our leaders, the Holy Prophet and his family, we're beside them, screaming for justice. We're shouting out for them because they're the oppressed. We don't ask you, you know, what faith do you belong in? We don't ask you, you know, what number is Imam Ali in terms of the Khalifa for you? We don't ask you, you know, do you believe in the Prophet? No. Because supporting the mudlum, doing the khidmat of that person who has nothing, you know, speaking out for the voiceless, praying for those who have nothing illa dua, except for dua, is one of the most revered and respected acts in all of the deen. Can you imagine Imam Ali now leaves advice for his son Imam Mustafa alayhi wasalam, Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ala Muhammad, in terms of what to do after I'm gone. He could have said anything, and he did. He gave lots of advice for our second Imam, essentially for us as well. In there, he talks about the fact that where you see oppression, where you see an oppressor, rise up and speak out against the oppressor and support the oppressed. It's a mutlaqan statement, meaning what? There's no conditions on it. There's no conditions on this statement. If that oppressor is quote-unquote a Muslim in ISIS, in Daesh, and whatever the case may be, we scream out. If that oppressor belongs to another religion and hijacks that religion, claiming to be a member of this faith or that faith, then we cry out. 12,000 letters were written to Imam Hussein. From who? From who? People of Kufa. The people of Kufa. And I would love it if one day, someday, I would, you know, all of us, myself included, would research the state of the people of Kufa during that time, especially during the golden era of Amir al-Mu'minin. These are people who, you know, in that very Kufa, were individuals who turned their back against Imam Ali, Ibn Muljim, of course, La'atullah Ali, the Qatil of Amir al-Mu'minin, the killer of Amir al-Mu'minin, was a person who, you know, inside Kufa, of course, right? So, nowhere once do we see these letters are coming to Imam Hussein, bit by bit, you know, and it's incredible. He reads them asking, Mola, we are yatim. Mola, we don't accept this Khalifa. Mola, we need somebody to help us. We need you. Please come to Kufa. Please come to Kufa. One by one. He sends Muslim. Anywhere have I at least read, maybe I'm wrong, nowhere have I read that Imam Hussein says to them, you have the gall to ask me for help. You're the ones that what? You're the ones that did this to my father. Yes, later on, you know, there were some harsh words against the people of Kufa in various khutbah, but you know, nowhere once. The moment somebody's asking for help, Imam Hussein didn't look at, you know, where you're from and what do you believe in, this and that. No. You're asking for help. If I can help you, absolutely I'm going to help. Doesn't matter who it is. I mean, you know, there's one story of, you know, narrowing it down to a close friend of yours. I say this point only because, you know, I don't want people to reduce this whole idea of the oppressed, let's say, you know, in various parts of the world, in Yemen and Bahrain, and what's happening in Iraq, and what's happening in Syria. I remember, you know, churches were bombed by ISIS in Pakistan, I remember. And Christians that were misidentified, probably, as Muslims, were killed. And we were up in arms. We had protests. We spoke out. One story from the life of Imam Sadiq, alayhi salatu wasalam, Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ala Muhammad. He says that, in fact, one of his companions now, and the name isn't mentioned in the books, or maybe I'm forgetting the name. He was doing tawaf with our sixth imam. Doing tawaf of hajj with our sixth imam. And he was with another friend, so two friends that were companions of Imam Sadiq. One companion was done his tawaf before the other one was. They're both with Imam Sadiq. So that first friend now ventures out of the tawaf circle and is off to the side. During the other friend's tawaf now, I think two or second, or the third round now of seven, the friend is now calling him because he needs a little bit of help. He needs some help. Now this man is busy with tawaf, you know, and those of you who have done tawaf, you know that it's a very wholesome act of worship. It's a beautiful act of worship. You know, you're circling the bait of Allah. It's just beautiful, right? You're just into in a zone. You see somebody calling you, like, you know, you can wait. I mean, unless it's life and death, you can wait. I'm just finishing my next four rounds. I want to make sure I do it properly, right? The left shoulder to the Kaaba. I want to make sure I focus. I don't get upset by all the rush. So he ignores the friend. One round is over. Imam Sadiq is beside this individual. This man now is calling him over. Imam Sadiq says to him, "Do you not see your friend calling you for help? Asking you, can you come here?" He goes, "Yes, I do, but Mullah, I'm in between my tawaf right now." Just break your tawaf. Go help him and come back and resume your tawaf. Now, why do I say that? Because hadith tells us about the tawaf of the Kaaba, 60,000 sins. 60,000 sins are removed with the tawaf of the Kaaba. So one hadith says. Can we even for a moment, you know, and these are not just numbers that are made up by the government, made up by the imams, or exaggerated by the Al-Bayt. No, there is some significance to that number. Now 60,000 of your sins on one side, this one friend of yours asking for help, this one individual asking for help, and the imam says, break this one act that causes your 60,000 sins to be forgiven, and go help your friend. He's asking you for help. Right? So this is all about collectivism. It's all about the fact that we cannot sit there and say, look, I'm not an Arab. I'm not a Pakistani. I'm not from that part of the world. I'm not a Syrian. I'm not an Iraqi. I'm not Chinese. I'm not Nigerian. You know, okay, I'm not. The Prophet says the one who wakes up and does not think about the affairs of the Muslim, فَلَيْسَ مِنِّي, he's not from me. فَلَيْسَ مُسْلِم, he's not a Muslim. There have been ample examples of the deen trying to make us realize that you belong to a bigger picture. And when I embrace this, and the word I'm going to use is embrace, not fight it, embrace this idea of this social obligation to not only be besides those who are oppressed, besides those who are zida zulm, who are under the grip of tyranny and injustice, at the same time, anybody who's asking you for help, we have to go out and we have to fulfill that request to the best of our ability. But also what's included in that collectivism is that my public actions also have to be thought about over and over and over again. Right? Those of you who are very, very active on social media, please be careful what you post out there in the universe. You never know. Maybe there is one person who is on the fence about hijab, and I don't mean to pick on hijab, but on the fence about hijab. Should I? Shouldn't I? Should I? Shouldn't I? And she reads a post about the sister who recently took off her hijab, and she decided, of course, to talk about her journey and how free she is, and then all these mashallah beautiful comments beneath. Oh my God, you're so lucky. You seem so relaxed now. You're so free now. And now this person on the fence says, whoa, look at all that. Look at those emotions. Look at that freedom. Look at this. She seems to be somebody who's, you know, kind of relieved herself of this burden. So, you know what? I'm going to keep the hijab off my head. Now, that's a lot to bear. It is heavy. But let's embrace that. And let's tell myself that, you know what? If I am somebody who should think twice before clicking on post or tweet or whatever the case may be, stop and think, how many people is this post affecting? How many people is this tweet affecting? Then maybe, you know, we'll be conscious about everything else as well. But it gets tiresome to think about, you know what, none of anyone's business as about what I do with my hijab, with my beard, who I marry, you know, what I post, what I say, how I confront myself, how I carry myself, who I confront. It's everyone for themselves. This is me and God. It's not you and God. I'm sorry. It's not you and God. I give this example many times. Misbah al-Sharia is a very beautiful book ascribed to Imam Sadiq alayhi salam. There are beautiful teachings in there. And there he talks about the fact that ubudiyat of Allah, subservience to Allah, goes through four different avenues. Not one, four different avenues. The avenue of God, the avenue of the dunya, the avenue of your own a'mal, and the avenue of others, of the makhluk. Meaning what? I have to examine. If I want to be an abd of Allah, I have to examine in myself, how are me and God? Is he the master? Is he the slave? Na'udhu billah. I have to examine about the dunya. Is the dunya fana for me or baqa for me? Is it perishable? Is it eternal? And do I live my life accordingly? And my amal, is my amal kathir or qaleed inside of me? Is it enough or is it deficient? And then others, how do I treat others? How am I with my loved ones? In the masjid, mashallah, front row of a jamaat, you know, nice, beautiful, beautiful beard, maybe a little bit of nishani, first one to grab the mic for du'as, first one to give the adhan, but you ask his family, and they say that he is the Fir'aun of our house. I've sat there in living rooms, and I've had children who've been forced to bring their tongue to the point where they disrespect their father to me. And apologizing, crying while they're saying these words, that he's forced me to tell you that he's not who everyone thinks he is. He thinks that deen is only him in sajd and sujood, or him in homes. It's not. We have hukuk over him as his children. She has a right as his wife, right? Parents, siblings, and other people, etc. That's all happens when you believe that the deen is nothing but infiradi. It's not. If someone else bleeds on that side of the world, we bleed with them. If someone else is crying on that side of the world, we cry with them. That hamdardi is what we need today. That sharing of the pain is what we need today. We sit in our cocoons. I sit in my bubble saying, you know what? I don't belong in that part of the culture. It doesn't affect me. I'm good where I am. This pandemic has been beautiful. I've had time to reflect. I've had time to do this. You know, my pantry is full. My freezer is full. I keep getting, you know, iftaris dropped off at my house, mashallah. You know, I'm good to go. Meanwhile, people in India, Pakistan are just scratching for the next meal. We have to now break out of the individualistic bubble and look at the deen as it was meant to be, ummatun wahidatan, one nation. On a vertical plane, we are bound by God. This person next to me isn't about color or creed. It isn't. Inna akramakum indallahi atqakum. The only person that is distinct and who is part of the fada'il group is the one who is pious and the muttaqi. Nobody else. And that's all part of our self-building process. We build the self while we attach the self to the jama'ah. We build the self while we cry for the oppressed. We build the self while we scream out for the mazloom. We build the self while we see the self as part of the collective nature. We ask you, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, to accept our qaleed efforts, to allow us to see the deen as a group, to stand up and to defeat those individuals who are the enemies of humanity. We ask you, Allah, to strengthen the mustazafin all over the world. We ask you, Allah, to strengthen the cry and the himmat and the resolve of the oppressed all of the world. And finally, Allah, we see all this oppression all over the world, be it against our brothers in faith or equals in humanity. We know the one solution is our Savior. We ask you, Allah, to hasten the reappearance of Imam Zamana, inshallah. Allow us and our families to be beside him when he comes. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
الله أكبر لا إله إلا الله الله أكبر الله أكبر الله أكبر الله أكبر.
If you're interested to know about history, culture, family, politics, religion, art, etc., you wouldn't want to miss the chance to tune into the IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
Stand here so unafraid of everything around me. Proudly I would say I am a Muslim. If you ask her why does she dress that way, all covered up in a world that gives it all away, proudly she would say I am a Muslim.
Islamic laws.
If you ask him, why does he still pray 5 times a day when so many others have strayed, smiling he would say, I am a Muslim.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim, in the name of God. Welcome to the program Islamic Laws on IRIB English Radio with me, Muhammad Javad, hosting this program. And sitting in the studio along with me, Sheikh Javid, well, the dear guest speaker in this program, Islamic Laws. Welcome to the program, Sheikh Javid.
Thank you very much. Thank you for having me.
The pleasure is ours. Stay tuned. We'll be back. Going to talk about some of the laws of miscellaneous nature according to the fatwas issued by Ayatollah Sistani. Before that, let's take a listen to a short biography.
The Grand Ayatollah Sistani comes from the family of scholars and pious men. He learned theological and rational sciences from many eminent and well-known religious scholars. At the age of 5, His Eminence started learning the Holy Quran. He was then admitted in a religious center for reading, writing, and for learning basic mathematics and geography. In the beginning of 1360 Hijri, he started studying basic Hausa lessons. He also studied a number of books on philosophy like Sharh Manzumah Sabzawari and Sharh Ashraq. Meanwhile, he attended Kharij lectures by the late Mirza Mehdi Ashtiani and the late Mirza Hashim Qazwini. In the late 1368 Hijri, he migrated to Qum to accomplish his studies in Fiqh and Usul. His Eminence left Qum for Najaf al-Ashraf On having arrived in Najaf, he began attending Qayatullah Khoi and Sheikh Hussain Hilli's lectures in jurisprudence and the fundamentals of jurisprudence. In 1380 Hijri, Ayatollah Sistani traveled back to his hometown, the holy city of Mashhad, expecting to stay and settle down there. In the same year, he was awarded a permit by Imam Al-Khoi and another by Sheikh Hilli, certifying that he had attained the level of ijtihad, that is, deduction of legal judgment in matters of religion.
Let's talk about some of the miscellaneous laws or Islamic laws according to Ayatollah Sistani. For example, about gathering.
Sure.
You know, there are, you know, people socialize, right?
Yes.
And we are social beings, actually.
Sure.
We human beings are very dynamic and sociable. So we'd like to socialize with different people, and it happens a lot, and it's pretty common. What is the Islamic law about mixed gathering? And in a lot of these gatherings, you know, Sheikh, in the West as well as the East, people socialize together, both males and females. So is it permissible for both males and females, Muslims, in fact, to socialize like this in mixed gatherings?
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Grand Ayatollah Sistani says that it's not appropriate for men and women to get mixed with each other in any ceremonies or in any places,
mm-hmm.
Whatever. Because even if let's say that ladies are observing the Islamic dress code,
yes,
it is very much likely that they might fall into a sin, and this may lead to actually negative consequences on the part of both the man and the woman. And of course, such gatherings are very much prone to, let's say, to bringing a man to sins, actually. Men might be looking at women might be falling into a sin looking at men, and therefore it can cause both of those, both men and women, to fall into
sin.
A sin. Yes.
I see.
So Ayatollah Sistani says it's not appropriate. What does it mean? It means that, okay, even if there's no likelihood of falling into a sin, and of course, even if you're confident that you're not going to fall into a sin, but it's not appropriate to go into a woman's gathering, or woman coming into a men's gathering, or even having a mixed gathering, okay? It is necessary and essential, according to Ayatollah Sistani, to have segregated gatherings, you see, with men sitting separately from women, and there should be actually a barrier between the two sexes so that they do not see each other.
Mm.
For example, in large gatherings such as the Muharram ceremonies, of course, sometimes maybe ladies might be sitting behind men, and men might be sitting in front of the hall or in front of the speaker. Even this is termed and called in common view as a mixed gathering. So it's appropriate, according to Ayatollah Sistani, to put a barrier between the two, between men and women.
The Office of Ayatollah Sistani is currently providing the following services. 1. Board of Istifta, replying to religious questions. 2. Helping the poor, needy, homeless, and those who have suffered losses by earthquakes and floods. 3. sending books for people who want to understand and learn Islam. 4. Hajj delegation. 5. Sending preachers. Board of Istifta is a link between Ayatollah Sistani and people. It provides them with answers to questions pertaining to religious, ideological, social, and educational matters in accordance with the verdicts and rulings of Ayatollah Sistani. For more information, visit the website of Ayatollah Sistani at www.sistani.org. You can also ask your questions through the following email, english@sistani.org.
You know, in Muslim, in fact, countries where we have masajids or mosques, the males and females are separated.
Yes.
But even in the same countries, we can witness that there are like mixed gatherings in educational settings. Mm-hmm. You know that we have the phenomenon of co-education. So it's pretty hard sometimes even for the government to afford, in fact, to pay for, let's say, the teachers' salaries if they want to separate males and females and put them in separate classes. So that's why usually, because of many reasons, yes. One of them being economic,
yes.
In fact, reason, they try to co-educate people in those countries. So what does Ayatollah Sistani say about that?
Well, Ayatollah Sistani does not forbid co-education forthrightly.
Mm-hmm.
In other words, he gives a similar answer, an answer that I explained a while ago, you see. But he also adds one thing. He says that if it is feared that one might fall into a sin, or if it entails evil, like a sin, is evil in the eye of Islamic Sharia,
yes.
So it's not permissible, he says. But this is a condition, because there's if and but, okay?
Mm-hmm.
If, and then we have the if clause and then the result clause. The if clause is this, that if it entails an evil, then it is not permissible. If it is feared that one might fall into a sin, it is not permissible.
There must be a condition.
And also, Ayatollah Sistani says that it's not befitting for a woman, for a man or a woman to attend such classes when there is a possibility and when there is one can afford to go to a segregated class with male sitting separately from women, okay?
Mm-hmm.
So there's a condition. That condition has to be taken into account.
I see. Doesn't it depend on their people's intention? This is what you're trying to say? This is my impression.
You know, sometimes, as you rightly mentioned, it is not actually possible because of either the government not being able to provide the boys and girls with separate classes, or it is actually women and men and women Muslims living in the West. It's just so common, you see. But then, if you are actually confident that you will never fall into a sin, and you will not look at girls, for example, with lustful intention, and there is no such intention of driving pleasure, you are focused on your studies, there is no problem.
Exactly. Because you go to university to study.
Yeah, you are trying to acquire education, you are looking at the teacher, and the girls around you do not attract your attention, so you are pretty confident that you will not fall into a sin. It's not haram, you see, because you're not doing anything haram, you're just focused on your studies.
Even if the girls in the West try to attract you one way or another, and if you're confident you're not going to fall into this trap, then is it still permissible?
It is permissible, because you are pretty sure that you are not going to be
tempted
by the girls, okay? As long as you do not look at them with lustful intention, there is no problem.
How about academic spheres or conferences where you're required to go as an academia,
sure,
you need to go like present a lecture. Or deliver, for example, one of your articles over there. So is it still permissible to go there?
Because it's a mixed gathering, so I should give the same answer which Ayatollah Sistani usually gives such answer to mixed gatherings, okay, mm-hmm. questions regarding mixed gatherings. So
right.
Obviously, as I mentioned, if one is confident and is sure that he will not fall into sin, there shouldn't be any problem about going to attending such lectures, especially such lectures where the motivation is to listen and to present a lecture or present an article.
Mm-hmm. I see.
Yes, that presentation is the main goal.
Thank you very much, Sheikh Javid. That was the program Islamic Laws on RIB English Radio. Thank you very much for listening to us. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Islamic Republic Day, Formation of Religious Popular Rule. In the name of God, salam and welcome to the program. Election is one of the principles for materialization of popular rule. This principle is very important in formation of popular systems. After the victory of the Islamic Revolution in Iran, the referendum for establishment of the Islamic Republic system of government was highly emphasized. This great move manifested the unique role of referring to the nation's votes and the real status of people's demand. Of over 40 elections in Iran in the post-election era indicates the importance of people's status in consolidation of popular establishments in the Islamic Iran. The first of these elections, and referring to people's vote, took place on April 1, 1979, less than 2 months after the resounding triumph of the Islamic Revolution. On this day, a referendum was held with the emphasis of Imam Khomeini for formation of the kind of the ruling system. This proved the high status of people's vote and demand for Imam Khomeini. Although the Iranian nation unanimously had shown their love for Islam and toppled the unpopular and dictatorial system through the unmatched leadership of Imam Khomeini, the Imam observed the highest degree of democracy by referring to the people's vote. Although, immediately after the victory of the revolution, he could announce the form of government as it had been announced through the struggles of the people as they used to chant in the demonstrations, independence, freedom, and Islamic Republic. Some of the ulema and influential revolutionary figures had proposed the declaration of the Islamic rule in Iran after the victory of the Islamic Revolution, but Imam Khomeini was opposed to them and insisted on holding a referendum for dissent to make it completely lawful. However, the Imam mentioned his view on the form of government by saying, "This referendum will determine the fate of our nation. This referendum will take you either to freedom and independence or, like before, to suffocation and dependence on others. This referendum is what everyone should participate in. You can choose any form of government that you want. You are entitled and can write on this paper, Democratic Republic, Royal Regime, or whatever you want. You are free in this." On April 1, 1979, the Islamic Republic system of government was shaped with an unprecedented 98.2% of the votes in favor of the Islamic Republic. In other words, nearly 100% of the voters dropped yes in ballot boxes. Thus, this day was named as the Day of Islamic Republic. Referring to people's vote is of high importance in Iran. As a matter of fact, all constituents of the ruling system are directly or indirectly elected by people's vote. It has been made clear in Iran's constitution that the Islamic Republic system is dependent on people's vote. On this basis, all parts of the power hierarchy are determined by people's vote and will. Article 56 of the constitution stipulates the principle of religious popular rule. The article reads, "The absolute rule on the world and man belongs to God, and God has assigned man to determine his own social fate. No one can deny man this divine right or put it at the service of a specific individual or group. And the nation exercises this God-given right through the ways that have been explicated in the next articles. In Iran, participation in elections is not a legal issue, but it is considered as a religious duty and part of the individual rights of people in society." The leader of the Islamic Revolution, Ayatollah Sayyid Ali Khamenei, said in part of his speech on the 25th anniversary of Imam Khomeini's passing away in 2014, "In the model of the Islamic Republic, not only popular rule and religion are not separate elements, but popular rule stems from religion. Some individuals shouldn't think that our great Imam Khomeini adopted elections from the West and blended it with the Islamic thought and law. No, if elections, popular rule, and reliance on people's votes had not been part of religion and had not been taken, learned from the Islamic law, the Imam would not have any obligation. And that frank and decisive man would say it clearly. This is part of religion. The Islamic law should be observed, and the administration of affairs in this system is carried out by people. The affair is in people's hands. This is the main pillar of the great Imam's move." Ayatollah Khamenei, in his important statement known as the second phase of the revolution, has highly emphasized on elections for materialization of participation and political freedom. "Religious popular rule is indeed materialization of people's rights in determination of their fate." The leader said elsewhere in his remarks, "The government being popular means granting right to people in the government. It means that people play a role in administration of government, formation of government, and determination of the ruler. Another meaning of the Islamic government being popular is that it is the service of people. What matters for the ruler are the public interests of people rather than certain persons. a certain stratum or a certain class. Elections in the Islamic Republic of Iran have always consolidated the pillars of the ruling system, and that's why the enemies have tried by every hook and or every crook to distract people from the ballot boxes.
Supplication is the wealth of the believer and the bridge by which one achieves proximity to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the Exalted.
A path to salvation, a way to connect the two worlds. On the program, Bridge.
You're listening to the program Bridge on IRIB English Radio with Sheikh Muhammad Mahmoud Khalfan, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم وبه نستعين وصلى الله على محمد وآله الطيبين الطاهرين المعصومين سلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته. Dear brothers and sisters in Islam, welcome once again to yet another episode of The Bridge, a program in which we try to discuss the different supplications of Imam Zainul Abidin alayhi salam, supplications that have come in the form of a prayer manual known as As-Sahifatu Sajjadiyya. We have been discussing the seventh supplication of this prayer manual, and we are still discussing the eighth verse of this beautiful supplication, where Imam Zainul Abidin alayhi salam seeks from Allah several important things that would make him be away from the problems of life. Obviously, while he is asking Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala all this, he is also teaching us how to ask. And obviously, when he asks, we should understand that he is not asking for petty things the way an ordinary person asks. No, because he is in a very high level of perfection. And therefore, when he asks for relief, it is not the kind of relief I and you ask. It is the kind of relief that a perfect human being asks. And therefore, these are some things that we cannot understand. But as the Holy Quran, the sayings of the Ahlul Bayt alayhim salam, as well as the supplications, have a multiple layer of meanings that we can understand. And obviously, according to our comprehension, we are trying to understand what the Imam is saying. Otherwise, in his position, the Imam is not only teaching us but also reciting this dua himself. And therefore, we should understand and try to understand the depths of what he is asking Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala about.
A path to salvation, a way to connect the two worlds.
The bridge between Allah and His creation.
A bridge that is meant to take us to Allah, to take us to His proximity. A bridge that is in the form of dua and supplication.
In this program, we offer commentary on the du'as of As-Sahifatu Sajjadiyyah of Imam Sajjad alayhi salatu wasalam.
The famous book of litanies, the Psalms of Islam.
Bridge.
Rabbana, Rabbana,
one of the phrases that we had just begun discussing was Wahabli min ladunka rahmatan wa farajan hani'an, and gift us from your proximity a wholesome relief. Now, here we said one of the beautiful examples of the wholesome relief is the coming of the 12th Imam, Imam al-Mahdi, ajjalallahu farajahu sharif, who will actually have a sovereignty of peace, and the whole world will be under his guardianship in the form of stability and justice. The way the world would be filled with injustice, he would fill it with justice, such that everybody would get their right and so on, and people would not be deprived of their rights, the way we see today that there are wealthy people who are actually wasting money, and on another side we find people in famine losing their lives just because they don't have enough food, they don't have the medicines that they require, and so on. The zulm that is done, on one hand you find that these same Arabs go to, you know, dine and eat in such a way that you cannot even express, and even engage in vices that you cannot even utter. And on the other hand, they can actually massacre innocent civilians in Yemen. And this is what is happening. So we need to have that wholesome relief. And mind you, when it comes to a human being who has a higher level of perfection, he does not think of himself. That relief that he seeks, that wholesome relief, is when there is justice maintained, and when everybody gets their rights, and when everybody is facilitated with the causes to reach their perfection. So this is one very good example that we can give for the wholesome relief.
Stay tuned to the IRIB English Radio.
Another example which is very much pertaining to the supplicant himself as he is asking is higher levels of spiritual perfection. And this is by going through the spiritual journey that we have mentioned now and again. So this is as far as this phrase is concerned. We already talked about it. وَهَبْلِي مِنْ لَدُنْكَ رَحْمَةً وَفَرَجًا هَنِيئًا. And then we say, وَاجْعَلْ لِي مِنْ عِنْدِكَ مَخْرَجًا وَحِيًّا. And appoint for me from yourself a quick way out. Now this, we can say, فَرَجًا هَنِيئًا, is like asking Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to give an opening. Now, opening can be from the health problems a person is facing. Opening can be from the social problems a person is facing. Opening can be, for example, a problem that is pertaining to politics, for example, which a person is involved in. And opening can be a problem from the adversity of poverty that a person is facing. Any kind of problem that a person is facing. It can also be the adversity of not being able to understand what he is studying, for example, just because his mind is not properly capturing whatever the teacher is saying, and so on. You find that this can be categorized into two: material problems, material predicaments that we need an opening of, and even spiritual predicaments that we need an opening for. And because of that, when we ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala using this beautiful phrase that Imam Zainul Abideen alayhi salam teaches us, that وَجْعَلِّي مِنْ عِنْدِكَ مَخْرَجًا وَحِيًّا, we should have all these things in our mind. Not that we should only think of the physical problems that we are facing. And appoint for me from yourself a quick way out. And if you look at the Holy Quran, you will find that one of the things that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala actually mentions for this as actually a path towards the achievement of the outlet from the problems the person is facing is taqwa, is to safeguard yourself from sin, from whatever Allah dislikes, and this also has its own levels. وَمَنْ يَتَّقِ اللَّهِ يَجْعَلْ لَهُ مَخْرَجًا. Whosoever observes taqwa and safeguards himself from sin, and he is God-worthy and God-conscious, يَجْعَلْ لَهُ مَخْرَجًا. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will make an opening and an outlet for him from the difficulties and from the predicaments that he is facing. And it can be of any nature. And therefore, we should struggle to attain taqwa as we ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala using this phrase. Inshallah, we'll continue with our discussion in our next session. We come to the end of the program. Walhamdulillahi Rabbil Alameen. Wa sallallahu ala Muhammad wa alihi at-tayyibin at-tahirin al-ma'sumin.
That was the program Bridge on IRIB English Radio with Sheikh Khalfan, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom.
Hargiz nagirat to abad aqa kasi jay to ra hargiz makhaz az kaf dahan عشق و تولای تو را
یا سجاد.
This is the voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran broadcasting. Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily, round the clock, for listeners across the globe. The Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran can be heard via the internet, shortwave, medium wave, FM, and satellites. Our listeners in the Indian subcontinent can listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran via shortwave 41 meters, 7,300 kHz every day from 1520 to 1620 UTC. Also, our listeners in Europe can tune in to the English service of the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran via shortwave 49 meters, 6,040 kHz, and in Southern Africa via shortwave 25 meters, 11,880 kHz every day from 1920 to 2020. Our listeners in Tehran can also listen to our programs via FM 91.5 MHz. You can also listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on Hotbird, Eutelsat 3B, and IranSat or Bat 5, and via the internet. Our internet address is parstoday.com/en. And now you can listen to IRIB English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details. Please send your correspondence to the English program, P.O. Box number 19395-6767, Tehran, Islamic Republic of Iran, or email us to englishradio@irib.ir. We would be very pleased to have your comments about audio quality and other means. Thank you.
Allama Hassanzada Amuli is not only actually a philosopher, but a very comprehensive scholar that we have. And he is amazingly expert in many different fields of Islamic studies, and not only Islamic studies, but also different branches of sciences, for example, mathematics.
We always need a teacher, and especially in the field of mysticism, you cannot obviously grow unless until you have a teacher. So we definitely need a teacher. Mm-hmm. And the way he had his own teachers, the way he remembered his teachers, and the way he talks about his teachers obviously shows that the role of teacher was very important in his life.
Mm-hmm.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim, in the name of Allah, the Beneficent, the Merciful. Assalamu alaikum to you, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio. You are listening to the program The Teacher, which is an analysis on the thoughts and works of the most outstanding Muslim thinkers, philosophers, and jurists all across the nation of Islam. Namely, for this episode, we want to talk about Ayatollah Allama Hassan Hassanzadeh Amali. With me in the studio are two guest speakers from the Islamic House of Qom, Sayyid Mohsen Naqvi and Dr. Reza Zadeh. Sayyid Mohsen, salam alaikum, welcome to the show.
Alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah, thanks for inviting.
You're welcome. And Dr. Reza Zadeh, salam alaikum.
Alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah.
The distinction that is made between Irfan Amali and Nazari, mm-hmm. I mean the theoretical Irfan and the practical one.
Yes.
And it seems that Allama Hassanzadeh Amali himself is a practicer of what he preaches. This is a problem,
yeah.
Unfortunately, we have in some of the religious, we can say, gathering nowadays. There are so many scholars who talk beautifully about beautiful concepts of Irfan, but yes. When it gets to the practice, there is no practice.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. This is an important question that needs to be answered. I think it is important for us to know what is the distinction between these two different types of Irfan.
That's right.
Scholars talk about Irfan Amali and Irfan Nazari, practical mysticism and theoretical mysticism, and what's the point? I mean, what is the meaning of that? So this is a scholarly classification. When you want to look to an entity, to a phenomenon in a scholarly way, and you want to make it clear for the learners of that, these types of classifications and explanations emerge.
That's right.
Scholars say that we have two different types of Irfan. Practical mysticism is a type of do's and don'ts based on the foundations, based on the principles of mysticism.
Mm-hmm.
For example, if a mystic is a mentor, a spiritual mentor, starts giving instructions to his students about what they need to do in order to elevate in their spirituality and mysticism,
that's right.
Those practical do's and don'ts, this is one of the definitions,
okay.
Those practical do's and don'ts are called, if you gather them,
mm-hmm.
those set of do's and don'ts
yes.
are called practical mysticism.
These are the guidelines
exactly,
that usually
yes.
a mentor or a teacher gives to the
students.
For
example, Khwaja
okay.
Abdullah Ansari has a book on
okay.
that, and they give guidelines.
Yes.
If you follow those guidelines, you grow
yes.
in your spiritual levels,
yes.
and the spiritual and mystical growth is achieved by following those guidelines.
Yes. But those guidelines in Islam are completely under the shadow and under the umbrella of religious obligations.
That is very
okay.
true, because we talked about it, that the
yes.
real mysticism is something that needs to be in line with religion
okay.
in our
mm-hmm.
previous program.
Okay.
But then it comes to the theoretical mysticism. What is theoretical, sir?
Yeah.
Theoretical
mysticism. This is Irfan Nazari now.
This was, yeah, yes, okay. Irfan Nazari. When someone engages in Irfan Amali, and in practical mysticism, and starts doing all of those spiritual exercises,
mm-hmm.
after a while, after a long time of being committed to all of those instructions and being a pious person and doing a lot of self-purification, as we mentioned, a knowledge is gained from within.
Okay.
That knowledge is something which is inside the soul and the mind of the mystic itself.
That's right.
So far, we don't have anything out of that.
Mm-hmm.
But what happens then? The mystic himself starts describing what he knows and describing the whole world and the universe and God and everything based on his intuitional knowledge.
Mm-hmm. Okay.
This description is called theoretical mysticism. So theoretical mysticism is actually a mystical description of the world. It's
okay.
a worldview which is rooted in the mystical experiences.
Is it so? I thought it is vice versa. I mean, Irfan Nazari
mm-hmm.
does not have any root in Irfan Amali.
This is something that many
okay.
people think that way.
Yes,
but if you do
way.
More research on that
okay.
and you look at the words of the scholars,
okay.
I try to be as clear as
very
possible
good.
In
very
defining
good.
It
yes, very
so
good.
That it makes it very clear for our dear
uh-huh.
listeners. So yes, that is not the case that Irfan Nazari has nothing to do with Irfan Amali. No.
Oh.
Actually, the true Irfan Nazari, for example, when someone, a mystic,
yes.
starts describing the world and
yes.
giving a worldview to you, where does it come from?
Okay.
It's the result of his or her spiritual experiences.
Okay.
That those spiritual experiences gives that person a worldview. Let's say expression.
That's right.
Expressing that those ideas that
uh-huh.
are in the soul of that, in
right.
the mind of that
that's
person,
right.
the result of that would be a knowledge.
So all these nazariyat and the theories that people like Allama Hasanzadeh Amuli are telling to